Start by reading from chapter 17 of the Confession, the Perseverance of the Saints. I've still been studying this Donald Trump fellow, and there's two elements, there's a couple, but more than that maybe, but there's two specific elements that trouble me. Number one is his unwillingness to speak out against abortion. And number two is his willingness to somehow acknowledge this homosexual movement and all that's going along with him as having legitimacy. Now, that could still be something that is a part of a beginning process where later on somebody would come to power, that whether in the office of president or the Congress or combined or judges on the bench, where there could be some positive action taken that way. But if not, it looks like whoever gets elected, we have some serious things to deal with, and not one of them is going to be the reality of the First Amendment freedom, according to the Constitution, where you have the right to freely exercise your religion. Already in many court cases, going back into the 1970s, many court cases have been brought challenging that right when it came down to Christian education especially. And many places across the country, pastors, in the late 70s, pastors were beaten up by sheriffs, especially down in Texas. There were two in Texas that were never received one line of newspaper coverage. But these two pastors were thoroughly beaten up by sheriffs in their counties simply because they would not close their Christian schools. And all these guys had schools in association with ACE at the time. And that's why there was some kind of notoriety that we were able to hear a little bit about it. And there were guys that wrote books and so forth. And so the attack on the First Amendment right of free exercise was very, very strong. And then it seemed to ease up some, but it could come back again very strongly as whoever comes to power and continues the course of action that things are going. So the church, in the training of children, preparing them for that, and when you're looking at history unfold around you, and you're looking at children, and you see my granddaughter Amber has these two little girls. One's, what, a year old, and one's 3 years old or something like that. And I look at those three girls, and I've talked to her about this, and she told me that she and Brennan have thought about it a lot. What happens if the state comes and takes their children and charges them with bullying because they're trying to raise their children to be believers in Jesus Christ, if it gets to that point? And I told her, I said, if it gets to that point, then you're going to have to make the decision as to whether you're going to cave and you're going to go along with the state, or whether you're going to insist upon the biblical command and your right to freely exercise, and say, you don't have a right to take my child. I have a right to train them. And the state, given over by God, when the state is given over by God, such as we read in Romans 1, when it's given over, it becomes basically all-powerful. And the state, under satanic influence, develops a greater and greater hatred for the biblical Christianity. And so as people are growing, these children that we're working with, Hannah's 5, Billy's 7 or whatever he is, 8 years old. So as we're working with these children, we're working to teach and to train with the reality that great, great persecution could come upon them at some point, as has happened at other times in history. This would not be a new thing. It would be new to the United States, but it would not be new in history. So this is how I started into the Peter letters, starting in 2 Peter and then back in 1 Peter. And so I thought the saints need to be taught or trained that whatever does come, no matter if they're put into camps like Corrie ten Boom and her sister were, many, many, many others, if everybody had the same notoriety that Corrie ten Boom had after the fact, we'd have had so many movies made and so many people being interviewed and so many books written that the world couldn't contain them because there were so many people that were treated the way Corey was treated. She happened to get out of it by a clerical error and as a result got the notoriety. But should these children be brought to that point, in the book of Revelation, God deals with this matter of taking the mark. You can take the mark of the beast, but if you take the mark of the beast, whatever that turns out to be, if you take the mark of the beast, you are instantly, finally destined for hell. There's no other place to go. And those who don't take the mark of the beast are put in a situation where they're going to have to be absolutely dependent upon God for their daily sustenance, for their care in all matters. They're not going to be able to get health care. They're not going to be able to buy, go to any grocery store and shop. They're not going to, because they'll have to have their identification card, their membership card, as you would, if they go in the, in order to get in the door, in order to get back out of the door. So one of the 5 points, what they call the 5 points of Calvinism. I don't particularly like the word Calvinism. I think that the word Calvinism is a misrepresentation because it takes you away from Scripture, identification of Scripture, sola scriptura, and it has a tendency to put you into identification with this individual in history who might have been a great teacher, was still a human being, still had made errors and so forth. And the word Calvinism fell into such disrepute that it's just, I kind of like to stay away from it. That's up to you. You can do what you want with it. But one of the 5 points that are dealt with is this thing called the perseverance of the saints, which some call the preservation of the saints. Some use the term once saved, always saved. Whatever you use, it is the issue of where do you stand with regard to your eternity once God brings you into the kingdom. So in the confession on the 17th chapter, I'm going to read this, and then I'm going to read the 18th chapter in church. Of the perseverance of the saints, they whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. The perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will. In other words, you don't make the choices to do this, but upon the immutability of the decree of election. Immutability for people like Billy. Immutability means something that can't be changed. Billy, that's a big word. It means something that can't be changed. It's immutable. So if God says it in the word, that is the final authority. Nobody can change it in any way. So this decree of election is dependent upon the immutability of God flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father upon the efficacy, upon the proper and efficient and final sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the efficacy of the merit. Jesus gets credit. He alone gets credit. He alone did the work. He did the work for 33 and a half years as a human, and then brought his life and laid his life down before the Father in the shedding of his blood, in the beatings and the crucifixion. So it is upon the merit, efficacy and merit, which means there is no other. You can't make any other claim for this perseverance and this love of God to you but what Jesus Christ did and did efficiently. So it's upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. Intercession means he went to go between. So what God did, what Jesus did was he lived his life in between man and God. So he lived it as man. He had both natures, man and God. So he lived it as man to fulfill the covenant and as God to honor the covenant. So when Jesus Christ comes in between, the Bible says he is the only mediator. He's the only one that can go between you and God. Now, God the Holy Spirit as opposed to being a mediator, even though he has a mediatorial work in some ways, his mediation is not like Christ. The Holy Spirit is rather an attorney. He's a lawyer. And so what the Holy Spirit does, the Holy Spirit pleads the cause of God to the human being, and he pleads the cause of the human being to the Father. So he is both a prosecutor and a defense attorney. He prosecutes, and that's how you get conviction for sin. The Holy Spirit does the prosecution. He brings the word, the law word of God, applies it to you so that you come under the sense of actually having committed the sin that he's accusing you of. And then when he brings you to the point of confession and repentance, he goes as the priest to the Father and intercedes for forgiveness, to bring the forgiveness of sins. So the Holy Spirit as the attorney, the word comforter in the Bible, I'll give you a comforter. The word comforter is parakletos. That means to one who comes alongside to help. So if you have a kind of a picture, you're standing in court. God is the judge on the bench. God is judging you, but the Holy Spirit is standing beside you, and he is presenting the name of Jesus Christ. I'm here in the name of Jesus Christ, by the authority and in the name. And God recognizes the name of Christ, and that's then put on you. So the Holy Spirit, the parakletos or paraclete, the word paraclete means in our word an attorney or a lawyer. So that's what he does. Christ is the priest. He mediates between God and man, and he did that during his earthly walk. The Holy Spirit is the attorney who mediates in the sense of proclamation. I'm going to come and bring an accusation. What is the first work of the Holy Spirit according to John 16? To convince men of sin. So he has to come and bring accusation. He has to accuse you. And then you, of course, respond accordingly. So we have on the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ going between the abiding of the Spirit. Now the Spirit is with us from the point that God brings you to the place. The Holy Spirit actually enters your life prior to your conversion. But the Holy Spirit enters your life prior to conversion in what we, in, it's like a drawing salve. He draws you. He draws you. No man can come to the Father except he be drawn. And the Holy Spirit is the one who does the drawing. However he does it, different people have different testimonies to say how God came and pulled them out of their atheism, because all men are born basically atheists. So he draws you out of that into this faith in Jesus Christ. And then at that moment, when however it occurs, you become what we call a believer. At that moment, you became a believer because of the Holy Spirit's entrance into your life enabling you. So he enabled you to be a believer and make your confession of faith. That's by the Holy Spirit's work. So that's his work on your behalf working. And then he comes in and dwells. So he is the indwelling Spirit. This is one of the flaws in the Pentecostal argument, is that they see salvation in a way as only halfway saved until you have this speak in tongues or go down under the power, whatever it is, experience. That is total. There's nowhere in Scripture that you can verify that. The entrance of the Holy Spirit, who is the down payment, called in Ephesians the down payment, that comes in, takes residence. And then from that moment, he's the enabler that is helping us as you read the Scripture to understand, as you get opportunity to speak, to give you boldness and so forth. So it is through the efficacy and merit and intercession of Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, which would still be the Holy Spirit, I believe, and the Scripture, maybe a combination, the seed of God, which John talks about in 1 John, and the very nature of the covenant of grace, the very nature of it. So when this covenant was made between the Father and the Son, the covenant had to do with the work Christ had to do, the benefit Christ, that it would come from it, and the people that were going to be the recipients of it. And that is completely fulfilled. And he says, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. So the things they say here in this little paragraph, he then says, he finishes by saying, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. They whom God has accepted and his beloved, effectually called, sanctified, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace and so forth. And then in the third paragraph, it says, nevertheless. So they put a little, this is called a caveat. This is a legal term which says, but I need to, we need to add this. We need to put this in here because we've gone through the very, what we'll call the very powerfully positive part of this statement of perseverance. But the word nevertheless says, but there's another side of this we need to consider from the human side, from humanity. Nevertheless, they, who are they? They are the ones whom God has accepted, effectually called, sanctified. They, those people, may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, first of all, that Satan can actually do something, even though you are in Christ. Satan can set up a program that appeals to you. So James, in his first letter, said that God never tempts anybody, not meaning putting to the test, but meaning to draw you from Christ into sin. God never does that. He said, but man is drawn away by his own lust or his own desire. And when his lust is conceived, sin comes about, all right? So he said, Satan, being whom he is, having the smarts that he has, and knowing us as he does, because he knows himself, can come up with schemes that he can set before you that actually become alluring and attractive. And those things, I was talking with Denise the other, I don't know if that was Wednesday night, or when it was, if it was last Sunday, and she was talking about this new family that moved in across the street from her. They are Seventh-day Adventists. And she said that her husband went over and talked to them, and when he came home, one of the first things they said to him was he had to worship on Saturday. So when he came home, he was talking, and he said to her, they have some very strong arguments. I said, Denise, that's correct. They have strong arguments because it's satanic. It's demonic. It is not. And these religions are power. They have power. It is not the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the unclean spirit. It's the power of the rulers of darkness. It's the powers of all those enemies that are listed in Ephesians. And so they can present their case. And the sad thing is, quite often, they do a better job of presenting their case than the Christian can do. Because they're not, the Christian has a tendency to not study his religion as much as these other people do. So it said, through the temptation, Satan can draw them away. The prevalency of corruption in them comes together, and the neglect of the means. So neglect of the means they're not studying their word, they're not spending time in prayer, they're probably not getting into church as often as they could in order to be instructed. They're not active in propagation of the gospel, so they're not witnessing, as it were, when God gives them opportunity. They're not doing the things that ought to be done, and therefore, because they neglect the means, they fall into grievous sins for a time. So when Peter, Jesus is arrested, they take Jesus up to put him on trial. Peter and John follow after. John is known, so he goes in. Peter is on the outside, gets around the fire, and the girl comes up and says, you're one of his people. And he denies it. For a time, he falls away for whatever, whether it's fear, whatever it was that Peter was feeling at that moment. Three times he denied being a follower of Christ, even though the girl clearly recognized him, and then others came along. And he not only denied, he denied with increasing anger. So he starts off, it's a simple denial. When the people keep coming and say, no, but I know, I've seen you with him. You're one of his people. He gets a little angry in his response to reinforce that he's not a part of that crowd. And then the third time he really goes off because he fell for a short time, into a grievous sin. The same thing might have happened to John Mark. when Paul and Barnabas were on their mission journey, something happened that Paul and Mark had a falling out. And when Barnabas wanted to take Mark along on the journey, Paul absolutely refused to take him along. Something happened between Mark and Paul. So Mark ends up going with Barnabas and Paul takes Silas. Later on, it's reconciled. So that Paul records that. But for a time, there was a time that something occurred. So they're saying, look, even though everything in these first two paragraphs is correct, nevertheless, we need to give warning that this could possibly occur for a time, continue in these sins, whereby, in doing so, they incur God's displeasure. Of course, this is a father who now is going to take his rod out and chasten his child. So the scripture tells us, even back in Proverbs, that the chastening for a season, it's not going to seem pleasant. God is going to do something that is going to cause you some pain, but he's doing it as a recovery. He's doing it. Remember the guy in Corinth that had to be excommunicated and shunned because he wanted to be recovered, and that worked. Eventually he came back. So the key words up here are for a time. It's for a time. It's not final. It's for a time. They continue therein. They incur God's displeasure, grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded. They hurt and scandalize others. While they're going through this, they'll say things or do things to other Christians or whatever, which cause them pain. In other words, it's like they're having sin upon sin upon sin upon sin, because for this time, for this season, however it happened, Satan was able to trick them and lure them away. And then he said they bring temporal judgments upon themselves. So what are those temporal judgments? In Job's case, it was the loss of his family, the loss of his property, the loss of his animals, the loss of everything. And then finally, the great physical affliction that came upon him, which lasted for a time and eventually brought him face to face with God, where he then made his own confession of faith. God, I've heard about you, but now I've seen you, and I repent. So the assurance of this perseverance stated in the first two paragraphs is the absolute, and then the warning is given in the third that even though this is true, you could have some problems if you're not careful, and the world could become so alluring in some way that you end up having to have the rod of correction. So I thought I wanted to go through that. And then just look at some scripture. Here's what it says in 1 Peter 1. I'm going to start there. Then we're going to kind of travel 1 Peter 1, verse 4 and 5. After we go through the first part, it tells us what Christ has done through the resurrection, that he has brought us, in verse 4, to an inheritance. To an inheritance. Now, the inheritance has been secured by Christ. The inheritance cannot be lost. The inheritance is kept by the power of God. It is incorruptible, it is undefiled, and it does not fade away, and it is reserved. So these are the descriptions of the inheritance. Incorruptible, it cannot be affected by sin, it cannot rot or anything. It is undefiled, it has no stain in it of sin. It does not fade away. It is forever and forever and forever, and it is reserved. So because it's reserved, while you're living your life, going through whatever you're going through, the reality is that all of us at some point predetermined by God, we're going to do what they call die. We're going to, as believers, die a physical death. Our bodies are going to expire. After our bodies expire, we go to judgment. When we go to judgment, God will deal with all of this stuff at judgment. And then finally, we get this high honor of being allowed into the kingdom in heaven. So he said, this is reserved. And then in verse 5, he says, we are kept by the power of God. The word kept means protected. It's like the idea of a guard on duty protecting a town. We are protected by the power of God. I didn't take my time to go in the ESV this morning to compare language, but usually they're kind of clear on that. Kept by the power of God through faith. We're kept through faith, all right? Our faith does not diminish. It gets weak sometimes. Sometimes you think it's gone. But then the Lord brings restoration through whatever means he brings, and you're pulled back into the word, and you become strong in the faith. So unto salvation ready to be revealed. That's not the initial salvation. That's not that moment in history when God brought you to the reality of your sin. You made the confession. He translated you from the kingdom of Adam into the kingdom of Christ. That was the beginning of it. This salvation is the final deliverance, where you finally, you're now, there's not even a possibility because you've crossed over, and now you are forever secured without any kind of a problem ever occurring again. Ready to be revealed. So it hasn't come. That part of the salvation experience has not come, but it will come at the point God has determined. So I just want to read some scriptures. I read through the confession. Let me read some other verses to you. Revelation 21, of course, would have to be included. The first three verses of Revelation 21. John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and they shall be their God." And then, of course, the wiping of the way of pain and all that is done. This is the finality. This is Revelation 21. This is right at the end. We're coming to the end of the revelation where he sees the end of what we call time. Time comes to a conclusion in this new Jerusalem, whether it is the church of Jesus Christ or whatever it is that's described, it comes, he sees it coming from heaven, prepared as a bride. So prepared as a bride, they are in the holy garments. They are kept and so forth. And this is an eternal blessing that is promised in the word that we read about in the fifth point of the doctrines. Going back to John 11, we have several in John. So let me just go first of all to John 5, Gospel of John chapter 5. So I'll try to take them in order. Gospel of John rather, chapter 5 and verse 24. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. He that heareth my word and believeth. Now, the word believe is essential because it carries with it three functions. First of all, to put your trust in God, to put your reliance, you rely only upon God, and your obedience. Those are the three elements of belief or of faith. I trust him, I rely on him, and I obey him in his commandments. So for somebody to say, he that believeth, this is a person that's actually demonstrating this in their life. These things are actually occurring, and it is not hidden. It is internal, of course, but it comes to the external when people see them. People see how you live. I don't care where you go, somebody's watching you, and they're going to see some conduct, some behavior, and you get the opportunity from time to time to kind of be a blessing in some way. I was stopped at Walmart yesterday, asked Martha what she'd like for her birthday, and she said she'd like a magnifying glass. So I went into Walmart because her eyes are getting such that it's getting more and more difficult for her to read. So I went into Walmart, and I had a pretty good idea where they would be kept, so I went back over there, and sure enough, there's a girl there, a woman that works for Walmart. They're putting some supplies up or doing something or other. And I walked over, and the magnifying glass they have are round like this. I was really looking for one that was shaped like this. It would cover more. And I asked her if these were all the magnets, and she said as far as she knew. And so we talked, and I started reading the material to see which had the most magnification and so forth. And she left. And pretty soon she came back and came up beside me, and she said she was looking for something. She couldn't find it. And then, so I decided which magnifying glass I wanted. She's standing there. And after I got it, I turned to her and I said, "Thank you very much." Her eyes actually, it was like a shock. I said, "Thank you." She really hadn't done anything for me except answer my question. But I said, "Thank you very much." And as I turned to walk away, she said, "You're welcome, dear." For some reason, God has given me this facial feature where I have a tendency to squint when I'm walking, air in my eyes or whatever, and it gives me the appearance of smiling. And when I see people, they think I'm smiling at them, and I don't realize it till they smile back at me. When they smile back, they thought I was smiling at them. I was actually squinting from the light. So belief carries this thing where it actually creates character. And it creates what in Ephesians he said, we're coming into the image of Christ. It creates the character of Christ in you. And as the character of Christ comes in you, the character of Christ shines out of you. And people see it in whatever way they see it. And it can be in something very simple. Like when Martha said to the nurse at the clinic, she had told her she had fallen, and the nurse said, "How do you get up?" And Martha said, "Well, I just asked the Lord to help me get up." And that girl got so excited. And she said, "That is the best story I've heard." And I can't remember the time limit she learned, but it's like weeks. "That's the best story I've heard in weeks." And then she got into what her preacher said about prayer and so forth. So if you believe, if you are a believer, you can't hide it because the Holy Spirit brings it out of you. So the promise here is if you believe on him, you hear the word and you believe it, that you have everlasting life and shall never come into condemnation. You are eternally preserved. If we go to the sixth chapter, which you're very, very familiar with, covered it many, many times, starting in verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." That's a lock, as we say. "All that the Father has given me shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." No way. "For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So the Lord confirms this perseverance of the saints, if we want to call it, or once saved, always saved, or however you want to term it, that when God has given you to Christ, there's no power that can take you back away from Christ. Again in John, going over to the 10th chapter, these are all very familiar to you, I'm sure. You've heard them many times and read them. But in the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice." My sheep hear my voice. Now, we hear it in the Word. We hear it through the preaching of the Word. We hear it through however the Word is communicated. We hear the voice of God. "My sheep actually hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." They shall never perish, no human, and this would be true of satanic power as well, no man shall ever pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So here we have again the Lord Jesus, who is the master teacher, who is unquestionably true. I am the way, the truth, and the life, confirms this again to us here in this portion of John, and so that we know we have this perseverance. I'm going to jump over now to the book of Ephesians. See, check my clock here and see where I'm running. Ephesians chapter 1. Oh, if I jump around enough, you're going to get so good at finding the books, you'll win all the sword drills. Ephesians chapter 1, verses, and this whole chapter is a grace chapter. The whole chapter, it's like the first chapter of Colossians. It is what I call a grace chapter. Every part of it is what God is doing for us or has done for us. Everything you read, if you go through and underline every place you see where God is doing something toward you in your behalf, you'll find you're going to have a whole lot of it underlined because it's all grace. So in this chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14, it says, speaking of Christ, in whom you also trusted, you trusted, that's a supplied word, after that you heard the word of truth. When did you trust? After you heard the word of truth. What is the word of truth? The gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that you believed, after you believed in Jesus Christ, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So you believed, you were sealed. The seal, we heard a lot of talk over the years of the mark on the forehead and the mark on the hand that the Antichrist is going to put. But the Bible's very clear that the believers have been sealed too. And even in Revelation, I think it's 11 in Revelation or in there somewhere, the angels fly over looking for the mark, placing the mark on God's people so that when the judgment comes, the people, the angels performing the judgment, know not to touch them. So we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, all right, of promise, which is the earnest. The word earnest means down payment. It is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, we've been given the inheritance. Peter said it can't be lost. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit is the down payment or earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. We don't have a clue. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him." We can't even approach to the transformation that's going to occur when we finally get to that point that we're no longer in this human condition, this mortal condition, dealing with the affairs of life, the way we deal with them and so forth. And God finally finishes that work and translates us over. We don't have a clue to what it's going to be like. That once, because the Holy Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit is all powerful. The Holy Spirit is gracious in his ministry, innocent to us. And he said he's only the down payment. This is only the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of the glory of his glory. So when we think about, say, going to heaven is the way we tend to say it. When we think about it, maybe we don't think about it. Maybe we don't think about it sufficiently to ponder this transformation. And that, if we do that, that is going to be an incentive, a very powerful incentive for your daily walk in God. So the Holy Spirit is until that transformation is going to occur. Very familiar verse in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I've heard this spoken recently on numerous occasions by different people making whatever point they're making. Philippians 1, 6, where he says, "He that hath begun a good work in you, he that hath begun the good work." Well, what's the good work? The good work is this salvation, this transformation, this translation, this work that takes you from this Adamic nature into the nature of God, which we read in Peter. We become partakers of the divine nature. This work of great transformation, which takes me from being a curse to being a blessing, in the eyes of God. I am now one of his. I'm one of his sheep. He is my shepherd. I can now actually say the 23rd Psalm. You go to funeral homes, a lot of the funerals I've performed over the years consistently had the 23rd Psalm on those little cards. And I would read them, and I would have to say, well, I don't know whether this actually applies or not, but it's there. So we have this promise that he, is that correct? Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, well, who's going to perform it? He's going to perform it. Who's the he? The Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the one that started this work of bringing us. The Holy Spirit is going to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, or until the purchased possession finally crosses over and we get into this matter of glorification to the fullest extent. So we have verses in Peter, verses in Revelation, verses in John, verses in Ephesians, other verses in Philippians, and then, of course, probably, and with this I'll kind of wrap it up, in Romans chapter 8. This could be like the thing you put on the end of it. When you're sitting down and pondering this reality that you have been saved and you are never, ever going to be lost, you get into Paul's instruction starting, I'm going to start it actually in verse 31 of Romans 8 and go to the end. So he says, what shall we then say to these things, which he has just recorded? All things work together for good to those that love God. Verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. You go through this, that if we are walking the Spirit, we deny the flesh and so forth. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who? There is no power if God be for us. So it can't be Obama. It can't be Clinton. It can't be Trump. It can't be whoever comes to power. They cannot be against us. They can have a temporary, if God gives us over, they can have a temporary apparent triumph, if even putting us to death perhaps, or causing us persecution, but they can't really be against us. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. So when Satan starts moving the minions to accuse you, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The answer is none of them can do it legitimately, because it is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a sufficient, there's more, but that's a sufficient body of Scripture to confirm this thing that says we're going to persevere, or be preserved, or however you want to put it, so that nothing can pull us away, and we are going to end up eternally in the everlasting kingdom, wherever that happens to be. If it's only in heaven, if it's heaven and earth, or however God wants to do it, we will be there. Amen. Okay, I quit.